Tom Himmon, and I'm one of the assistant pastors here at church. I know many of you, and if you want to know where to find me, on Sundays, I'm hiding right up there in the church library. Guided tours for free, available after the service. I'm the librarian here. We have a wonderful library. Hope you get to visit it. That's my only commercial for the night. And in the week, you usually find me here in the front office. It's just my joy to be able to open up the scriptures with you this evening. Let's turn in our Bibles, shall we, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, if you don't have a Bible, there are men coming down the aisles right now, and they have Bibles in their hands. Just give them a wave, and I know they love to give you a Bible to use this evening. And if you don't own a Bible, please accept that and consider it as a gift from the Lord for you to keep. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be looking just at verses 6 to 8 to begin. Paul's given Timothy some valuable instruction on what it means to live a contented life. We'll start our journey, verses 6 through 8. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. My favorite time when growing up as a child was Saturday mornings, without a doubt, Saturday mornings. I was given unlimited access to the television set for 3 hours. The TV was mine, and I went wild. What I would do is, I had the limited time, and I would jump back and forth. Back then, we only had 3 channels. That's all that was available. Some of you know what that felt like. And of course, long before there were things like remote controls, so what I would do is, you know, I got a great workout. I would sort of, you know, my show was on, I watched a little bit, commercial came on, I'd try and rush out, flip to another channel, see what was happening there, and I would try and catch all of my favorite cartoons, just one after another, back and forth, and for 3 hours, the world was mine, and I loved it. It was my favorite time of the week. Say, I won't ask for a show of hands, but looking at the smiles on some of the faces, been there, done that. Saturday morning cartoons, paradise. It was my favorite time. What can I say? I didn't want to miss a moment of it. But what I was also devouring during all those hours were commercials, hour after hour of commercials. And they were quite effective in instilling in me an overwhelming desire. Where did this come from? I had this overwhelming desire for sugary cereals and plastic toys. It just, for some reason, must have tricks and all these other little things. My formative years, they were all shaped by things like Cocoa Puffs and little Bugs Bunny figurines and all these things. But I was happy. Saturday morning, 3 hours, what could be better? It was bliss. But sadly, this pattern of being shaped by corporate America continued into my adolescence and even into adulthood. My tastes in music, fashion, and food were all served to me on a silver platter by the mass media. And if I was, whatever it was that I was looking for in a relationship, no problem. That was all defined for me based on the most recent romantic comedy I might have seen at the movie theater. Hey, this is how you do relationships. Come to the movies. Even my manner of speech, all that I owed to a lot about what I heard on my little handheld transistor radio. Remember those? That's all I had. But I began to mimic it. I used to speak like what I heard on the radio. My desires, they weren't my own. It was amazing. I knew nothing of hungering and searching after righteousness. Instead, I was subtly being manipulated by the media, and they were going to take care of me. They were always telling me, always getting me on the lookout for what to buy, what to consume. Whatever I had, no, no, Tom, that's not enough. And if I wasn't being pressured to upgrade something that supposedly was obsolete and I had to get a new, bigger, and better one, I was then to suddenly expand my horizons by going out and buying something completely new. Ah, the American dream. Fortunately, though, when I became a Christian, I realized that a lot of my desire for these things would not ultimately satisfy me. The material things that I was hoping would sort of fill up the God-shaped void in my life, they were only filling up my soul with clutter and debris. I had years of cultural conditioning, which the Holy Spirit had to sort of work out of my system. What helped me, though, in beginning this cleaning out process, I discovered this quote by C.S. Lewis. Many of you have read C.S. Lewis. And I was going through his book, Mere Christianity. And he was describing discontentment as part of our fallen human condition. and he offered to me a real simple reason for this existence of discontentment. This is what he said, a real simple two sentences, but I was like, whoa. He said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." I like that so much, I'm going to read it again. "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." We were made for another world, but we substitute our natural desire for eternity with cheap substitutes from this world. When we're cut off from God, we experience discontentment, and then we quickly self-medicate ourselves through alcohol, drugs, binge shopping, excessive video games, or a variety of other really obsessive hobbies that we can get into. In fact, our whole economy thrives on discontentment. Think about it. Billions of dollars are spent every year on advertising designed to keep us in a complete state of consumer restlessness. A contented Christian, whoa, that's a real threat to the culture. In fact, if contentment were to spread to a local church, the church would soon become a menace to society and a force to be dealt with quickly. And if left untreated, this economic threat, why, it would spread throughout the whole city, and it would cripple consumer confidence levels. Turmoil in Modesto B. Oh, no, what has happened to us? Contentment, it could have that effect. Now, discontentment is nothing new. Paul was well aware of this syndrome in his own day. He wrote to Timothy about it in our text this evening. Let's start by examining what was going on in Ephesus at the time and what Timothy himself was confronting. Then we're going to consider Paul's analysis of the problem and see if his solution has anything practical to say about dealing with discontentment during our own moment in history. And then lastly, we're going to discover three key ways to learn contentment and mature as disciples of Jesus Christ as we consider other passages in the Bible that also deal with this important topic of contentment. Now, earlier in this chapter, Paul warns Timothy about false teachers who attempt to use godliness as a means of personal gain. They would put on an external form of piety, but it was all just a way of making some quick cash. Godliness, you see in our passage, it's a very interesting word. It refers to an attitude and lifestyle that seeks to live completely in the will of God. It involves a worshipful awe of God that sort of spills over into everything the person says and does. And as a result, a believer who lives this life of godliness begins to look like Jesus. That's the goal. Now note that godliness does not happen automatically. In fact, earlier in chapter 4 of this epistle, Paul encourages Timothy to exercise himself towards godliness. He says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable in all things." Godliness takes hard work in the choices that we make daily, but the rewards, they're eternal. Godliness is its own reward, and the fruit of godliness, it's contentment in our own lives. Paul is saying in verse 4 that false teachers, they're easy to recognize. Their lives will be filled with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. This is what Timothy was facing every day in his ministry. Then, in verse 5, Paul goes even further to say that these false teachers suppose that godliness, it's a means to gain, they were saying. They're not interested in a life of personal holiness and walking in the fear of the Lord. Instead, they're into religion as a means of getting some fast cash. Paul reveals the irony of their position in verse 6 of our text tonight. And he does so with a little play on words. There really is gain to be made in godliness, but the currency, it's paid out in the wonderful concept of contentment. The godly person is one who has found their complete satisfaction in God. Nothing else will satisfy this deep longing that C.S. Lewis talked about earlier. The evidence of such godliness is found in the contented lives of Christ's disciples. Paul experiences firsthand. In Philippians 4, he states that he learned to be content regardless of the state he was in. Whatever his circumstances, whether it was a time of abundance or lack, he lived a contented life. Paul knew that mere possessions would never satisfy this deep hunger he had for God. He describes it in this way, "For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We experience discontentment when we trust in something other than God for our ultimate fulfillment. Verse 7 makes this very point for us. We brought nothing into this world, and we're not carrying anything out with us. It's foolishness to spend our whole lives working for something that perishes so quickly. Pastor Damien likes to share this illustration of the millionaire who was dying, and then outside the room, all of his heirs are out there waiting, to see what's going to happen. The doctor and the lawyer finally emerge, and then the heirs to this fortune ask, "Did he leave anything? Did he leave anything?" And then the lawyer turned to them and simply says, "Yes, he left everything. He didn't take anything with him." And we too, we're in the same position. We're not going to be able to take anything with us. Discontentment will be our portion if we live for nothing other than a legacy of material possessions. Ultimately, everything like that is going to be left behind. Paul declares in verse 8 that food and clothing are all that he needs for his daily existence. The word translated here as clothing also referred to shelter in that culture. As long as Paul had something in his stomach and some covering over his body and his head, he was able to focus full attention on the things of the Lord. His needs were simple, and God was able to provide them to Paul, as God is certainly able to provide them for us as well. Discontentment, it's a major distraction, and it's going to very quickly pull us off the path of righteousness. We become obsessed with obtaining the next thing, whether it might be something material or maybe a matter of personal comfort. And once we obtain it, a new void suddenly appears in our lives. And it can just sort of overwhelm us. It suddenly appears in our hearts, and it just pulls us in, and it demands our full attention. We end up jumping from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, and we never reach that place of contentment that we so eagerly seek. The story is told of a man. He was envious of all of his friends who had better homes than he had. So what he did was he listed his present home with a real estate agent firm, and then his desire was, I'm just going to upgrade my property completely. After a while, he was reading through the classified section of his local newspaper, and there it was. He saw the ad, the perfect home for him. This is what he wanted. He quickly got on the phone. He called his realtor, and he asked, "Book me. I want an immediate appointment to tour this house. This is it. Our search is over. You'll get your commission. Book me. Get the appointment." So the agent did the appropriate thing. First, he asked the person who was seeking the home maybe a few questions about the ad, and he got all the information, scratched his head a bit, and finally said, "Well, sir, don't you realize that's your own home that you're describing?" It was his own home that he was so excited about. Of course it was. It was the perfect home already. And it's so easy to overlook the blessings that God's already poured upon us when we're already in the thrall of discontentment. It's a disease that's going to rob us of a healthy walk with the Lord. So here's the key question. How do we learn, actually learn, to be content? Well, gratitude, it's the first step on the road to contentment. It's really difficult to be crying out for more, give me more, when your heart is already filled with thanksgiving for what you've already been given by God. A couple weeks ago, I really enjoyed how all of us in this very room as a congregation were being taught Psalm 136 by Pastor Damien. And I like the part where we began to sort of read it responsively, where Pastor Damien would read a section, and then we would respond after what he'd said by what the Scripture says. Pastor Matt, those of you who are here this morning, was overwhelmed by the same thing. There was something very beautiful about it. We continue to give thanks to God for all the good things that he had done, as Pastor Damien read. And then we as a congregation, we just declared at the top of our voices, "His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever." The psalmist encouraged us to just rest contentedly in the Lord's goodness, knowing that this is what's going to be our portion forever. His mercy endures forever. I love that. When we experience the generosity of God firsthand, we become a contented people, and we're eager to extend these blessings to others. I've seen this pattern over the years. It's those folks who realize just how generous God has been with them that they become the ones that are more generous than to others. These are the believers. They read those first three chapters of Ephesians, and then they're overwhelmed by the goodness of God to them. And then the only response they possibly could have then is that their hearts so overflowing with gratitude that they begin to readily share with all those around them. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And then so too, in the same way, he who's been given much by God should readily give even more to those that are in need. I love that being thankful, it has a way of bringing us back to the very present moment in which we're living. It forces us to look at our circumstances as they are, and we realize anew the goodness of God. Paul encouraged the Thessalonians that in everything we're to give thanks, for this was the will of God in Christ Jesus for them, just as it is for us. The end result of a continually thankful heart is going to be a life of pure contentment. It's when we're filled with covetous desires that we slip out of this present moment, this way of thinking, and then we begin focusing on what we don't have. We become discontented as we dream about how happy we might be in the future, maybe if we owned a certain item, or maybe if we're headed off to some tropical paradise on vacation. Those who are always daydreaming about the future, they're going to have a very difficult time learning to be content in the present moment. As a reading fanatic, I have to tell you, I experience pure euphoria whenever I start a brand new book. I flip the pages, I smell that new book smell if it's a new book, and a chill goes up my spine. But it's true. Being a librarian, what can I say? But without fail, I'm only a few pages, I'm reading the book, really excited and getting into it. I'm reading a few pages, and all of a sudden, this thought pops into my head. I'm beginning to think about the next book I'm going to read. You know, I'm only 4 or 5 pages in. I'm already getting excited. Oh, this is good, but wait till I read this book. Oh, and I want to do this one. My mind becomes excited about future reading prospects, and I've lost the joy and the contentment that I could experience being happy and content with the book that I have right in my own hand. Usually then I hit myself, shift gears, get back into the present book. But it's funny how we just keep jumping out of the present moment, the joy and contentment we experience, and think about the future as something else. And I do that with reading all the time, too. I'm excited about this one. Oh, the next one will be even better. Oh, if I'm reading fiction, a trilogy. Oh, this one's good. What's it going to do in the next one? Oh, can't wait till I get to the third one. Oh, it's going to, And I lose the contentment and the joy in the present moment. It happens to me all the time. I have to fight. Stay in the present moment. Discontentment also occurs, though, when we obsess about the ideal past that was supposed to be perfect, the good old days, as we used to call them. Oh, things were so great back then. Well, we then fear that we're never going to get that life back. Oh, it was so good back then. We'll never experience it. And then the more we think about the past, we begin to romanticize the past even more. We forget the bad times. We only remember those pleasurable moments when life was good. And then, sadly, before too long, happiness is only found in our memories. In our current situation, no matter what happens, we're going to be completely disappointed because we're living in the past, the good old days, and life was so good back then. And it's terrible. We kill ourselves in either the past or the future. Contentment can only occur as we live and breathe, not in the past, not in the future. When we spend our lives running about in times that don't belong to us, like the past or the future, we become restless, and that's when we become discontented. Our experience of God can only occur right now in the present moment, like when we're praying or entering into worship. This is when we get our real glimpse of eternity. We actually begin to experience God in his domain. It's our one chance to escape space and time, so to speak, and we find ourselves at the very throne of grace. This is living, this is reality, and this occurs in the present moment, especially as we're in prayer or as we worship. We can think back on times that we had with the Lord and hope for additional moments like those good times to occur again, but we can only enjoy true contentment in his presence when we're living in the present moment. Otherwise, we're going to find ourselves dwelling in times that no longer exist, and then we're never going to experience true contentment. Give you an example. You may have heard the story of the rich businessman who found a fisherman. He was lazily sitting back in his boat. The rich man couldn't believe it, and he asked, "Why aren't you out there fishing?" And the fisherman replied, "Well, I've caught enough for today. I'm good." But the rich man, he wasn't satisfied with this at all. And he insisted the fisherman should be out there, get out in the sea, get out there catching more fish. Then, you know what he could do? He could then make all this money, sell all the fish, buy a bigger boat and better equipment too. Then he can go out into deeper waters and catch even more fish and more fish. And soon he would own a whole fleet of boats and he'd be just as rich as this businessman. He was trying to help. He was trying to encourage this fisherman. So go out, more fish, more boats, the good life. But then the fisherman inquired, "Well, then what would I do after all that? The businessman declared, then you could just sit back and enjoy life. You know what's coming. Well, the fisherman, he just calmly looked out to sea, and he replied, well, what do you think I'm doing right now? True, the irony, but it really drives it home. The drive to get more and more, it's certainly going to fill our days with activity, but it will not give us fulfillment. Discontentment should not be the motivating factor for how we spend our time. It's hard to stop and smell the roses when we're pushing ourselves so hard just to fill a void that's of our own creation. The second antidote to discontentment is the very presence of Christ in our lives. There's this verse I love. It's a very intriguing verse, and it's in the book of Hebrews. And it's puzzled me for all these years. It didn't make any sense to me for a long while until I began thinking about contentment. It's verse 5 of chapter 13. I'll read it to you. Some of you will know the second half, which that's the part I've always memorized. But here's all of verse 5 of chapter 13. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, as I said, I've always memorized the second half of that verse. And still, to this day, it's a continual source of comfort for me. I mean, it's just so great to realize that Jesus will always be with us. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. But it's only recently that I saw the context of this wonderful promise from God. Jesus' presence is with me to help me to be content. Amazing. He's the one who provides the grace to conduct my life without covetousness. Without Jesus filling that void in my heart, I'll continually try and fill it with all the things that I might be coveting at the time. Nature abhors a vacuum. And if the Lord is not present daily, ongoing in my life, I'm going to very quickly and easily fill that void in my life with cheap substitutes. In our affluent culture, one of the easiest ways to fill this vacuum is by shopping. Now, well, before I get hit or something thrown at me, I'm not speaking just to the female portion of this congregation. So don't even think that. In fact, driving up and down 99, I always glance. The parking lot's almost always filled at the Bass Pro Shop, without fail. The Duck Dynasty and all that. Always the parking lot's filled. And so my guess is that this shopping for contentment is, this disease crosses the gender line. You know, men and women all are drawn. And, you know, we shop, we're discontented. We go out, we just want to buy something. But, and if it's not the shopping bug that gets us, there's always compulsive eating or obsessive recreation. Part of our fallen condition makes us want to soothe our discontentment by any means possible, except for seeking the face of God. There's a reason, though, why we slip into this consumer mode without even thinking. We automatically click into it. On the physical level, our bodies are built. We're built to consume things, consume, and never be satisfied. No matter how much we eat or drink, in a matter of hours, we're going to continue to hunger and thirst. We're going to want more and more. We're always going to want more food and beverages just to keep ourselves alive. In fact, we devour oxygen. I'm doing it right now with every breath we take. So we're automatically, our physical bodies are in consumption mode. And as a result, this is the sad part, we sometimes translate this very appropriate natural tendency of our physical bodies, but we translate that into discontentment into our spiritual lives. And when we do this, we're going to have very negative consequences. If we feel like we want something, if we're hungry, we really want something, we're going to go out and buy it. If we don't have the money for it, no problem, we'll charge it. And then in the same way that we don't like being hungry or thirsty in the physical realm, when we don't like that feeling, well, we also don't like this feeling of discontentment. So what do to ease our discontentment? We do inappropriate things, or we go on binges, often at the expense of our own spiritual vitality. And then as a result, covetousness, hey, it soon feels as natural to us as eating and drinking and breathing, all the same thing. We have these unfulfilled desires, some legitimate in the physical realm, and so we seek to fulfill them to the best of our abilities. But then those times when we're overwhelmed by that desire for God that C.S. Lewis talked about earlier, when that happens to us, we sadly fill that void with temporal junk food rather than learning to hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. Here's where cultivating the presence of God in our lives is so critical. If we don't let Jesus fill that void within us, discontentment is going to follow us all the days of our lives. Spending time each day at the throne of grace, it's the only cure I know for a discontented heart. If we're not daily eating, drinking, and breathing in God's presence into our lives, we're going to become very quickly spiritually malnourished, and we're never going to know and experience true contentment. A discontented heart will always seek to fill that void with power. Often, we're going to look for it in the wrong places. Rather than resting in the power of God, we try to accumulate power for ourselves, try and wield it any way we can to fulfill our own passions and desires. To illustrate the futility of this power grab, I have a great story I really love, a story of the poor, solitary stonecutter. He lived, classic fairy tale, he lived in a tiny hut and he wore all these tattered clothes. But one day, he was chiseling away at a big, huge stone, and he heard this crowd beginning to gather. He got all excited, and very soon, a large procession into his little village came marching in, and it was followed after this procession, this great king being carried in a chariot, and he had on those beautiful silk robes, and very majestic, and very wow, and the stonecutter was overwhelmed by this sight. And he began to say to himself, "Oh, how I wish I had the power and the riches to be king." Well, all of a sudden, his cry was heard, and he suddenly transformed into a powerful king. He looked around, and he saw him very self. He was riding above all these people. He was on a great horse. He was waving to the crowds, and everyone was so eager to see him. He was the king. "Now, this is true power," he said to himself. "I've made it. I'm there." Well, he reigned for a while, but as summer progressed, the king watched the effects of heat as it impacted his people and their crops as they were farming. And the people, they grew weary, and they withered under the power of the sun's rays. And the king soon realized that this sun was more powerful than any earthly ruler. So the king thought to himself, "Oh, I wish I was as powerful as the sun. In fact, if only I were the sun." And immediately, all of a sudden, his wish was granted. And he found himself looking down upon all the kingdoms of the earth. All the planet's inhabitants cowered under his hot rays, and everyone hid because he was so bright and he was so powerful in that way. Well, this is even better, upgrade. So everything was going great for him until a tiny cloud moved over the land and shielded the earth from the sun's bright rays. Seeing that in this case the cloud had greater power than the sun, what does he do? Well, he wanted very much to become a cloud. So again, he wished and wished, and it was granted. He soon became a large and powerful cloud, and he poured rain down upon the earth, and before long the land was flooded. Plants, animals, humans, they all gave way before his watery strength. Only the massive rocks were unswayed by his power. Once he discovered nothing more powerful than a rock, he asked to be changed into a huge stone. Well, this wish too was granted, and he found himself motionless, unmoved by sun, by wind, and by rain. He became a rock. Well, this was great for a while until one day a man approached carrying a bag. He stopped and pulled out a chisel and a hammer. Well, soon this guy began chipping away at the rock. Realizing that this man and his tools were even more powerful than him, the mighty rock cried out and asked, what? To become a stonecutter. His final wish was granted, and he returned to being a contented stonecutter for the rest of his life. End of the fairy tale. But it shows a good point which I love, and I read this over and over and tell it to myself, because the quest for earthly power and security, it's never going to be satisfied by anything, and it's never going to be a substitute for the presence of God in our lives. If we're going to experience true contentment, we need to walk in the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. On to the third key, the final one in learning contentment. And that's, to do this, it's to keep our present circumstances in their proper perspective. Paul declared in Philippians 4:11, as we read earlier, that he learned to be content in whatever state he found himself in. Now, please note that he didn't automatically experience contentment. He really had to learn it. Whether he was abounding in blessings or if he was suffering need, he learned the hard lesson of being content with his current portion in life. Now, it's in this area of being content, despite our circumstances, that causes a lot of confusions for some Christians. They often mistake contentment for passivity. This is an important distinction. They feel, well, hey, if I'm truly contented as a Christian, well, then I should simply just accept my present circumstances and not try and change them. In fact, to attempt to change the way things are shows that I'm not being content, not content with where God has placed me in. Now, in this way of thinking, if you think about it, the Christian, let's say he's stuck in a minimum wage job, well, he shouldn't try to get a promotion, and he certainly shouldn't ask for a pay raise, because, hey, that's going to reveal that I'm not content with God's provision for him. In fact, some will go so far as to quote Luke 3, where John told the different soldiers around him, he literally said to them, hey, be content with your wages. You take it out of context, we can go, oh, yeah, see, God never wants us to ask for a pay upgrade or anything. We have to always just stay put with wherever we're at. We're to be passive. Now, Christians who maintain this perspective, they soon become paralyzed in their lives. They're afraid to take any action out of fear that they would be disobedient to God by displaying discontentment with their current circumstances. They force themselves to sit back and hope that things change for the better. But this is not the biblical model we're presented in Scripture. Think of Joseph when he found himself unjustly thrown in prison. When he was there, he did whatever he could to earn his release. In fact, God used his conversations with the chief butler and baker in order to gain his freedom. Think of Paul when he was suffering from his thorn in the flesh. He didn't simply accept it and moved on. He asked God three times to have that thorn removed. This wasn't a lack of faith on his part or a proof that, oh, Paul's discontent. See, he was praying. The thing is, in our fallen condition, where we're going to be afflicted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, we're going to continually be faced with challenges that are going to have to be overcome. And passivity is not the way to overcome evil. If contentment meant passivity, there'd be no reason to pray, since we would be called to go through life accepting everything that came our way and just saying, well, nope, that's God's perfect will for our lives. If it happened to me, God must want it to be. In fact, if we got sick, well, we better not go to the doctor, because that would mean we're not content with the pain and disease that we're experiencing. The passive life is not necessarily a contented life. No matter what our circumstances, it's always possible in Christ to be content. Discontentment enters our lives when we're trusting in something other than God for our ultimate fulfillment. We need to come to that place where we realize that our only satisfaction can be found in the Lord. Verse 25 of Psalm 73 sums this up perfectly. I love this. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. When we're thirsty, we're to come to Jesus, the fount of living water, and there we're to be satisfied. Real contentment is independent of poverty or wealth. It finds its satisfaction in the soul. Paul was content when he had everything and when he had nothing. During times of abundance, it's important not to lose sight of the true source of our prosperity. Blessings were never meant to move us toward contentment. They can only be found in Christ. Counting our blessings, it's helpful for filling our hearts with gratitude, but they in and of themselves do not produce contentment. There may be another blessing just beyond our grasp, and the temptation is to always want more, and this could lead to more covetousness, even during times of prosperity. Oh, another blessing, Lord. Oh, just give me this, or just give me that. The nation of Israel had to learn this lesson the hard way, that it's often during times of great blessing that it's the most difficult to remain faithful to the Lord. Just like us, the nation of Israel tended to rely more upon their own resources than upon God during prosperous times. And as a result, they lost what they had, and they had to relearn what it meant to rely upon the Lord day by day, moment by moment. The good things in this world were never meant to sustain a heart of true contentment. Only Jesus can do that. Our obsession to acquire things has no ultimate benefit to our souls, and it's only going to weigh us down in our service to the Lord. While not evil in themselves, possessions can quickly consume all of our time and all of our passion. As a 4th-century church father, John Chrysostom, once remarked, riches are not forbidden, but the price of them is. Whether it's collecting dollars in the bank or maybe precious moments figurines on the shelf, where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. During times of poverty, our hearts can also become equally conflicted. The focus then shifts to our immediate needs rather than stockpiling for the future. But the distraction remains the same. Our circumstances, they become our main preoccupation, and our relationship with God suffers for it. It doesn't seem to make any sense to spend times in daily devotions. Hey, why do Bible studies when I could be out there hitting the streets, trying to make a buck, and just trying to earn a living because of the state, the circumstances that I'm in? When times are lean, we often feel driven to take matters into our own hands rather than see the opportunities that God has given to us in our present circumstances. One more story. I can't resist, but it really makes this point better than I could even describe it. Story, this one is told of an ancient Persian who owned a large farm. One day he entertained a guest who told him all about diamonds and how wealthy he would be if he only owned a diamond mine. The farmer, he went to bed that night, and he sort of twisted in his sleep and turned, toiled, and became very discontented. Diamonds, diamonds, diamonds. He awoke the next day, and he was craving for a mine filled with diamonds. So what does he do? He sells his farm, and he goes out searching all over the world for those rare stones. This farmer, he traveled the whole world over, and finally he got to the point he was so poor, broken, and defeated that he eventually committed suicide. Now, years later, the man who purchased the Persian farm, he was leading his camel into a garden to get a drink. And as his camel sort of put his nose into the brook to get some water, the man, he saw this sudden flash of light. It seemed to come out of the stream. And he looked, he went and pulled down, and he pulled out this shiny stone. He had discovered this incredible large diamond mine in the farm itself. Now, had the original farmer remained at home and dug in his own garden, he would have had acres of diamonds instead of experiencing death in a strange land, poor and destitute. Eternal treasures are ours to be had if we learn contentment and if we find those eternal treasures in Christ. It's during uncertain times that we need to learn the way of contentment, and this is expressed so beautifully by Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. Very familiar, but it brings the message home. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Jesus then instructed us, rich and poor, no matter our circumstances, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and trust God that our immediate needs would be met. And I love how Scripture maintains this real healthy balance between wealth and poverty. Proverbs 30 sums it up beautifully. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. It's all a matter of stewardship of the resources which the Lord has provided to us. Circumstances are not the determining factor in whether or not we'll live contented lives. In fact, history is filled with princes and poor peasants who equally lived in a state of perpetual discontentment. Only those whose lives were hid in Christ were able to live above their circumstances and experience the contentment that we read about in the beginning in our text from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Well, my Saturday mornings growing up, they weren't a complete waste of time. I suppose I learned a few life lessons, maybe watching The Roadrunner, remember he escaped the clutches of Wile E. Coyote, or sometimes I'd study the verbal skills of Bugs Bunny, and he sort of like verbally outwent, was it Elmer Fudd, the hunter who was always after him. They're still in my mind. I can't get him out, but it's true. I mean, these cartoon heroes, I grew up on them. They were my diet Saturday mornings, but they were unable to point me towards my true heart's desire. Psalm 145 says that God will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. This is the ultimate desire we're called to pursue. This is true godliness, living in awe of the Lord with a single desire to do his will. We'll not be able to be content until our hearts are filled with gratitude, our lives overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus, and when we're able to maintain that eternal perspective regarding our circumstances. If these three dynamics are not our portion, we're going to go through life simply covering up and hiding our own discontentment. We were made for another world, and only Jesus Christ can take us there. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this call upon our lives, a life of godliness, a life where we are in the center of your will. And as we've seen tonight, it's only there that we can experience true contentment. Won't you work on our hearts and our souls, Lord? Won't you guide us to the place where we can find all our contentment completely and only in you? We want you to be our portion, you to be our life, you to be our joy, our strength. Would you fill us anew with your Holy Spirit and grant us the contentment we so desperately seek? Allow us to break free from the grip of this culture and let us be true Christians who find their joy, our bliss, our passion, our desire, all in you. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.